Will you pray with me? Do not be afraid, I am with you. I have called you each by name. Come and follow me, I will bring you home. I love you and you are mine. Holy One, remind us in this time and place that you are here in our midst, woven into our bones and breathing in and around us. Remind us that you keep us now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.
Today, we mark the beginning of the Poor People's Campaign, a national campaign of 40 days of action, happening on the 50th anniversary of the original Poor People's Campaign that Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. helped lead. All around the country, people of faith will be rallying and acting in nonviolent direct action. They will be praying and protesting. Some of them will be being arrested for the gospel of love and justice in the world, as they say no to militarism, racism, economic exploitation, and environmental devastation. This morning, Rebecca, Ellie, Ashley, and I are sharing how we are grappling spiritually and theologically with how to participate in the Poor People's Campaign. Are we called to be arrested? Are we called to support those being arrested? Are we called to write and pray? What are we, as people of faith, called to do? We offer these reflections as faithful testimony and invite you into the discernment of how God is calling each of us this day. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord. Often when we are driving somewhere whose natural beauty is striking, my mom will quietly repeat this first line of today's psalm. She isn't saying it to anyone in particular, and the tone of her voice has a bit of a faraway note to it. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. It is as if she is lost in thought or deep memory of another time and place. Whenever she does it, it feels to me as if it is an affirmation of faith. She does the same thing at times with Psalm 23, when she'll say under her breath, "The Lord is my shepherd." And then she'll skip to her other favorite phrase, "Surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life." And then she'll turn to me and say, "You know, I love that sense of pursue me. God is actively seeking my welfare. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From where will my help come? My help comes from God. God is your keeper. From where will my help come? My help comes from God." As we are both celebrating and marking Mother's Day, which began as a way to celebrate the justice work of women, not as a Hallmark holiday, you should read the original Mother's Day proclamation from Julia Ward Howe. It is awesome. And as we are preparing to begin the 40 days of action as part of the Poor People's Campaign, I keep returning to my own mother. Now, I don't think I'm saying anything surprising to say that my mom and I have a complicated relationship. There is so much to share here. But the uncomplicated, sacred gift that my mom has given me is that she has shared a kind of family heirloom with me. It is a gift that was passed down to her by her mother and father, by her great uncle and aunt, by their uncle and mother. The sacred gift that my mom has given me is a faith and relationship with God that is necessary for survival and true. Every night, my mom spends over an hour in prayer. She sings hymns, communes with God and with her beloved Jesus, and says the names of all the people she is praying for out loud. My name is always on that list, as are many of you in this congregation. She asks every week, who are the people I should be praying for at Lindale? Particularly since my dad has died, amidst her heart-rending grief, it is her faith and relationship with God that has kept her alive, comforted her, and allowed her to get up in the morning. At other points in her life and in mine, this faith in God, from whom all help comes, has allowed her to take enormous risks in the name of love. And that is what today is about for me. Because God has been my mother's and father's and family's keeper, because I know in my own body and life that my help comes from God, because even unto death on a cross, God's solidarity and presence and power are radically with and for us, I am feeling deeply challenged to take more risks in the name of love. On Tuesday, I stood with Father Dale and the Interfaith Coalition on Immigration at the Whipple Building at Fort Snelling in vigil and protest against the daily deportations happening there. In describing why he was there, Father Dale quoted Dorothy Day, the founder of the Catholic Worker Movement. When they come for the innocent without crossing your body, cursed be your religion and your life. Living in this moment with daily deportations, which are often a death sentence to those being deported, with Attorney General Jeff Sessions threatening to separate children from their parents at the border, and those families from Central America are seeking asylum from the very situations of violence that our US foreign policy created, living in this moment when Anton and Lewis and Lawrence and Nick and too many of our brown and black and indigenous kindred are stopped by police and in danger of being killed simply for driving while black, brown, or indigenous, living in this moment, I have become increasingly convicted. They are coming for the innocent. How can I use my body, my portion of the body of Christ, to stand and sit and say no? For me, in this moment, I have chosen to put my body in the line of arrest. And I ask that you pray for me and with all of those who make this decision. Amen.
Amen.
The Mother's Day proclamation will be read today at the Peace Garden at 2 o'clock by one of the Battlers for Peace, and I'll be leading peace songs there. It's open to everyone. When I went to Montgomery, Alabama in 1965 to help register African Americans to vote, I had to have someone who would agree to bail me out of jail if I got arrested. I didn't get arrested, but I was keenly aware it could have happened. When I went to the Mall of America 3 years ago to demonstrate with Black Lives Matter protesters, I was encouraged as a white person to join with other Caucasians on the periphery surrounding the African Americans, since we were told African Americans were more likely to be subjected to police violence and arrest. I was told we were considered trespassers and thus might be arrested even though we were committed to being totally nonviolent. I was prepared to be arrested. Now things feel different. The water protectors at Standing Rock were shot with rubber bullets and water cannons in sub-freezing weather. They were attacked by dogs and arrested despite their nonviolence. They were strip searched and prosecuted with totally fabricated charges. I heard the story of a man who was arrested for turning off the valve on an oil pipeline, completely nonviolently, who was facing sentencing to 20 years in prison for what he did. I have heard reports that protesters are being targeted for long prison terms to discourage people demonstrating in the streets. People demonstrating on Inauguration Day were arrested if they were anywhere near the site of people who were breaking windows, and they are facing prison sentences up to 50 years by being charged with multiple offenses, even if there is no evidence that they were involved in any vandalism or violence. It feels like the United States has changed dramatically, and I am afraid. In church on Martin Luther King Jr. weekend, we sang, "We Shall Overcome." Mm-hmm. One of the verses says, "We are not afraid." I wept as I sang it, and I remember Pete Seeger singing it at one point and making a comment that we are afraid, but that we sing it anyway. We are not afraid. I weep for my country, for what it is becoming. I weep for myself, not being sure I can do what I feel is important because of my fear. I look at the photo of the elegant Black woman standing tall as she is about to be attacked by two policemen in riot gear. She is totally vulnerable, no weapons, not even a sweater to protect her bare arms if she is thrown to the ground. Yet she appears completely calm, not showing any terror on her face, not bracing herself against the imminent assault. I want to be like her. I believe in the power of dissent. I believe in the right to protest. I believe in the importance of civil disobedience. But will I be able to stand tall in the face of overwhelming fear? For now, I pray for guidance. I pray for courage. I pray for the strength to make a difference in the world. And I give thanks for the woman in the picture and the shining example she has given to the world. The last chapter of the book, On Tyranny, 20 Lessons from the 20th Century by Timothy Snyder, is just two sentences. Its truth leaps from the page. Here is what it says. Be as courageous as you can. If none of us is prepared to die for freedom, then all of us will die under tyranny. We have fought wars based on that message. Now we are being called to fight in the streets of the land we love against the threat of tyranny within. Can we respond to the words of the Hopi elders who proclaimed, "We are the ones we have been waiting for"? I fervently hope so.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
My name is Rebecca, and about 2 years ago, I called my mother and told her I was probably going to get arrested tomorrow. This story is very, very alive in my body sometimes. I had been actively taking part in different kinds of protests for the last few years, and as an accomplice with the, I would say probably I was an ally at this point, with Black Lives Matter, and struggling with where I belonged as a white person in what felt like a lot of rage, rightfully so, and where was my place in all of that. And I started to step away because I started to feel like I didn't have the right place. And I wanted to also make room for the photographers. That's what I was there doing a lot of the time, who were of that community. And then I got a call from a dear friend who was organizing a secret direct action. And we were part of the group that, we were the group that shut down 35W 2 years ago during rush hour traffic. I think it was 2 years ago. Time is weird. Ashley asked me to share this and Rebecca as well. Part of the reason I did that was because I do believe that if we can't get as upset, we get upset, it was a specific ask. So that really helped me say yes. My friend wanted me to do what I do, take pictures. And at those meetings, there was a lot of secrecy, and it was really a lot of unknown, and I just said yes to what felt right, and they said, are you willing to risk arrest? And knowing who I am and the privileges that I've said yes, absolutely. And I ended up being the first person arrested at the action.
Take your time.
So, that's too hard to know. When I sat in the back of the cop car, before, as I was taking pictures of these people who had linked arms and sat down, and we were a group of white and non-black POC people doing this action in solidarity, and I really pissed off a cop, I guess, because I was taking pictures and I was on their side and I was supposed to be following the rules, and I refused to do such a thing, and I was chanting with them as I took these pictures, and he got mad and grabbed me and started to arrest me, and I ended up sitting in the back of the car on this hot day on the highway, watching everyone else slowly get arrested. And the radio was on. And so I was hearing about my own arrest. Over, and they said, it was one of those, you know, classic pop channels. It wasn't our, you know, Courage or NPR, of course. And they were like, it's a bunch of white people. What are they doing? And I was just like filling up with rage, and I was like, oh, you're saying all these things that are just so wrong about us, and I mean, we were a bunch of white people doing this thing, but they were so confused. And that felt really, in a moment of triumph, but also like so infuriating. And that was just the beginning of the day. That was at 7 a.m. They loaded up buses, they pulled our cars out. I watched a former lover step into that rush hour traffic to stop it. Just put their whole body in front of a car going 60. That was how that started. It's gonna be a non-chronological story. And then in jail, a lot more came to me. I had been in the back of a cop car, but I was like little and white and cute and was just delivered back to my mother's house after breaking into a bus. This time was not the same. All the women in the jail cell, as we were waiting, and the point of this mass protest and this mass arrest was also to slow down that process, which is good and bad. Yeah. And the women who are locked up because they are black while driving, and maybe their license expired, and then every time they drive, it's going to be a compounded arrest and more money due and more arrest or jail time for them. And they were telling their stories to us as we waited. And I really felt even more the access of privilege that I have. And these women were thanking us for what we are doing. When they were sitting there doing the same thing, but not out of choice. And that was really profound. And then I am a very sensitive human being. Don't tell anyone. And I got dehydrated and low blood sugar, and the food, of course, is terrible and a lot, and you have to drink water out of the back of the toilet, and it's like I'm drinking out over the toilet. And so I was very dehydrated and started getting a terrible headache and was curled up in pain, and all my white ally protesters were like, "God, you gotta get her some help," and I was like, "You guys stop, it's not gonna." The army are pissed at us. The guards were especially pissed at us. Mm-hmm. There was a special anger for us. But finally they took me to a nurse, and I sat down with the nurse and said, "I'm a little hypoglycemic, I'm probably dehydrated, my blood sugar's low, I have a terrible headache, and I just have some aspirin." He's like, "No, let me prick your finger." So took my blood. And he's like, "You're fine." Oh. The guard had sympathy for me, and he said, "Can you just give her some aspirin?" And he said, "Well, think of all the headaches you've caused today." Oh. I did, and then I wept. And they gave me some aspirin, but they wouldn't let me have a cup, so I had to continue drinking. And then just like this moment of realizing that these, like, really well-meaning white folks in there with me were like so used to privilege, so used to getting aspirin when they needed it, so used to being their diet taken care of, so used to being able to say to an authority figure whatever they need to say and getting what they want, that I got mad at them and yelled at them. "We don't have privilege in here. You don't get that. You don't get that special treatment today." And it really, like, their faces changed at that moment. And they really heard it, I think. And the other part, so, you know, 20 hours later, I'm the first one in handcuffs, and I'm, well, zip ties, and the last one out of jail. And I get out. And a friend had seen me on TV and bailed me out. Someone who's kind of more of an acquaintance, someone that I didn't consider a close friend, was moved and took me home and fed me. But one of the wonderful things about doing a direct action is there's usually jail support. And that's not a privilege that people who go to jail, not by choice, get to have. So when I got out, someone handed me water, and whatever, there was just an array of food. People cheered. They cheered that I was in jail. Like, that is ironic. And I was hugged and loved and given the support. And when you get out of that miserable place where you are degraded, you don't get that usually. So if you're not willing to make that arrest, I strongly support you being there, even if just coming out of jail, handing someone food who's not there as a protest. I mean, that in itself is such a gift. And then there's the trial experience. And one of the things I was saying for, I know I've been too long, one of the things I was sharing is that I chose not to stay in the trial as a protest. I pled guilty and I got the minimum plea. I was a nanny for a very fancy Taipei lawyer, and he worked for me pro bono. But one of the things that they try to do, again, is jack up, like Ellie was saying, they jack up the charges, they jack up the fees. And then they also add on something called same and similar. So I wasn't allowed to protest, otherwise my punishment would be multiplied within the last year. But that's over now, so I can get arrested again.
So that's probably it. Perfect. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Becca and Becca and Ellie. Thank you for being willing to bear witness to what is non-linear and real and holy. One of my theological mentors would be proud of you for your faithful wrestling with your place in these struggles. His name was Reverend Dr. James Hal Cone. He was born in the Jim Crow South and came of age as a theologian in the wake of Martin Luther King's assassination. And he used to tell us, his seminary students, that if we were spending more time in the library than we were in the streets of the movements around us, something was going to be wrong with our theology. He knew that from experience, because he found God in the streets of Detroit with those black so-called rioters demanding their freedom as they grieved King's assassination. Dr. Cone died 2 weeks ago. He's since been hailed as the father of black liberation theology. Not to essentialize, but I knew him more as a kind of revolutionary mother. He wasn't content to let his students regurgitate his theology as much as it was just in admiration of him. He pushed us with joy and love to find our own voices in our own struggles. He would remind us that his perspective on God was limited by what he knew from his particular corner of humanity, and that the world needed to know what we knew about God from our view. I took every class I could with him, including an independent study on sin. He blessed my anger more than anything else. As we sat together that semester we spent on sin, he would tell me in his surprisingly high voice, "You got to get angry, Ashley. You got to get angry." And he would say it with a smile. And that's how he meant it, that there was power in that anger that was joyful power. And he would go on to say that any God that hurt my people, queer people in this case, needed to be killed. Because the true God of our scriptures was one of liberation and freedom. With this blessing, this consecration of my anger, my faith in my God found new freedom. I've thought of him so much since his death and begun rereading his books. I've needed that faith of his this past week. You see, the state does not define my family or my motherhood, but it does define our protections and our legal rights as a queer family. So I had to go to the basement of the Hennepin County Public Safety Facility this week to get myself fingerprinted for a criminal background check required of me to adopt my daughter, even though I'm legally married to her biological mother. I felt humiliated as they pressed each of my fingers to a screen to scan them. It took a while, each of my fingers multiple times. "You've got to get angry," Cohen would have said if he was with me. "It's not true for all of us, but for me, anger gives me room to see more clearly what is hurting me. And in doing so, notice God's protective presence too." As I left that building and began to breathe again, I felt anger flood me, and I realized it wasn't just about my own humiliation. I was angry about white supremacy and capitalism's hierarchies, because I just didn't expect how my middle-class whiteness would play out that morning also. A security officer stepped away from his post to direct me to an ATM and make sure I knew that I had to have exact change, as though I were an old friend. The white lady office worker in a bail and fingerprinting office, yes, it's combined, bail and fingerprinting office, assumed I was there for fingerprinting for adoption, not to bail somebody out. Overall, despite the injustice of the law that requires me to get a background check in the first place, I was treated with respect. I was treated with the benefit of the doubt and the assumption of innocence by those seeking to carry out the law. But whiteness and a nice dress shouldn't be required for such basic treatment. That's why I'm committed to participating in the 50th anniversary revival of the Poor People's Campaign with Lindale. The systemic racism, poverty, and brutality of policing and militarism of King's era is still with us. Though I cannot get arrested because I'm going through an adoption process, I will be in the streets along with the God of Liberation. I will be in the streets in memory of my mentor, Reverend Dr. Cohen. I will be in the streets praying with my feet. And I hope you will join me. I invite you now to sing "Precious Lord, Take My Hand," which Mahalia Jackson sang at the funeral of Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., and which James Cone had requested be sung at his funeral and was. Let us sing in memory of all the revolutionary foremothers of our faith, and in preparation for all the faithful trouble we will make together in the weeks to come. Please rise in body, heart, and spirit.